Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible with you, you could open up to that chapter. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. It should appear on the screen as well. So we've got today and next week in our series in Thessalonians. We looked at 1 Thessalonians before Christmas. We've been looking at this 2 Thessalonians now. So we're looking at chapter 2 today, chapter 3, God willing, next week. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It's entitled, "The Man of Lawlessness." "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back now will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us an eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen." So before we go on to look at that pretty tricky passage, we need to ask God's help to understand it. So let's just pray now. Lord, we do thank you for the words you've just read. Lord, we thank you for the words you've just sung. Lord, we thank you that you are God who will never, no, never forsake. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in these unfaithful times. And Lord, as we've been singing and hearing about today, Lord, we face an uncertain future, whether that's just with governments or with our own personal circumstances. But Lord, we thank you that we can trust an unknown future to a known God. So Lord, we do pray that you'd speak to us this morning through your words, that as we look at these difficult writings, Lord, we pray that it won't be anything else in the passage that is highlighted other than Jesus Christ, and he is victorious. He's victorious over sin and death. So Lord, we do pray for that. We pray for the children in their classes, and that you would speak to them, that today may even be the day of salvation for some. We pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So I should have a PowerPoint coming up for that for this sermon as well. And I've entitled this sermon, "Keep Calm and Carry On." You see the poster of that there. And that poster you see on the screen, they were originally produced by the British government in 1939. And the poster itself, you may well know, was hardly ever used until it was rediscovered in the year 2000, and it's kind of become a bit more of a fashion statement and things like that since. I think the other ones have been highlighted, "Keep Calm and Drink Tea" or something like that. But they were originally designed for World War II. It's meant to raise awareness, raise morale with the threat of air attacks, And yes, although the blitz took its toll, the keep calm and carry on slogan was meant to keep the British public self-disciplined, calm and steady in the face of adversity. Now, with us today, we face an uncertain future, don't we? I mean, with Brexit, with what's going on politically in many countries, and with our own personal circumstances, it may be easy to feel unsettled. Today, we perhaps feel like we need that slogan, keep calm, carry on. And that's what the Thessalonian Christians needed to hear as well. They had become unsettled in the face of persecution. Again, this whole subject of Jesus' return, Jesus' second coming, they were worried about that. And 1 Thessalonians dealt with that to a certain degree. And if I told you this morning that Jesus had already returned, that Jesus' second coming had already been, how would you react to that? I'm confused, shocked. I think the most likely thing to happen is you think Lloyd's gone a bit crazy. But the thing is, the Thessalonians were told just that thing, that Jesus had already returned. And they kind of believed it because they thought it was Paul who had taught it. They thought it was Paul who had said it. So they were massively troubled by it. For some, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, for some, Jesus' return hadn't come quickly enough because some of their friends had passed away, so they felt as though they had missed out in some way. 1 Thessalonians addressed that. But now the problem is that it looks like Jesus' second coming, Jesus' return, had come too quickly. If you look down at verse 2, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. They thought that Paul had said that Jesus had returned. And so the Thessalonian Christians were thinking, have we missed out? Have we been left behind? And what Paul says in these following verses here, he says, I never said that. And this kind of talk, all this kind of teaching really, really winds Paul up. It's misrepresenting his teaching. Paul thinks for the Christian, that if you're a Christian here this morning, that the return of Jesus should never inspire fear. Actually, it should encourage hope and confidence. And it's not the first time someone has foolishly said that the day of the Lord, that Jesus has already come. The founder of the Jehovah Witness kind of cult, Charles Russell, he taught that the world would end in 1874. He then revised his calculations to 1914. And then his successor, Rutherford, he said that Jesus actually did return on the 1st of October 1914, but we kind of just missed it. Why? Oh, it's because Jesus came invisibly. So for them, apparently, Jesus has already returned. And actually, just as a side note, in a few months' time, on the 17th of November, we have Tony Brown from Cults Investigated. He's done a Tuesday night with us before, and he's doing our hot potato evening on how we can witness to Jehovah Witnesses. And he's just brought out a book by that title as well. So I think we've got 30, 40 copies of that. So just to flag that up. But if Tim, myself, one of the other elders, if we were to teach that Jesus had already returned, you would rightly think we've gone a bit balmy. For the Thessalonians, though, they thought it was the Apostle Paul that had taught these things, that had said that Jesus would return, and that kind of carries a little bit more weight with it, doesn't it? And there was this counterfeit or forged letter, it looks like, that was going around. It looked like it was from Paul. That's what we see there, verse 2. And it seemed like after this, Paul adopted the idea of signing his letters personally. We see that in chapter 3, verse 17. He signs it personally. And the purpose of this letter isn't to draw attention to the well-discussed, well-focused, well-confused man of lawlessness that we read about. What Paul wants to do here is not focus on him, but to correct errors, to encourage the fearful. And from reading around this passage, commentator after commentator after commentator was saying that this is the most difficult of Paul's writings. So what luck do we have today? But the difficulty is here, Paul isn't introducing new information to the Thessalonians. If you look down at verse 5, actually, they've already been informed about many of these things. So it's like we're going in halfway through a conversation. So there's an edge of kind of mystery to this. But to be honest, I don't think we need to overcomplicate it either. Basically, the Thessalonians have become unsettled, and Paul's aim was to settle these nerves of the young believers so they could keep calm and carry on. Today, if we're tempted to be unsettled, uncertain, because of everything that's going on at the moment, then this passage, God willing, will be a great help to us, because it's written to calm our nerves. It's written for us to live out the lives that we've been saved for. It's written so that we can keep calm and carry on. So let's go into our points. I've got 3 points this morning. Point one is, again, kind of keep calm and carry on, but calmness in the face of calamity. Calmness in the face of calamity. And even if our future does look bleak, even if the thought of Jesus' return does terrify you, Paul gives us reasons here for calmness in chapter 2 here. But this might make us ask the question, what happens if Paul was wrong and the Thessalonians were right? What I mean by that is maybe Jesus had returned and it was Paul that actually had missed it. How can Paul be so sure that Jesus' return hasn't happened yet? Well, the answer is actually because two things need to happen before Jesus' return. And that's what we see in verse 3. It says, "Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed." So the first thing that happens is this rebellion. Paul doesn't really explain what this is. It kind of indicates the Thessalonians knew about this already to a certain degree. And Jesus in the Gospels himself spoke about opposition to God would grow in the last days. That warfare would expand. False teachers would continue leading people astray. There would be heightened persecution in the church. This is also consistent with what we saw in our series in Revelation as well. So when the world is in calamity, when this rebellion occurs, what does the leader of this rebellion look like? Well, verses 3 and 4 introduces us to the chief rebel of the rebellion. Let's read again verses 3 and 4. It says, halfway through verse 3, "The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God's." So the first thing that happens is this rebellion, this opposition, this final rebellion against God. The second thing that happens is this man of lawlessness is revealed. And the Apostle John, in his letters, 1 John, 2 John, he writes about this same figure, but he calls him the Antichrist. So when we talk about the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist, we're talking about the same person, the same figure. But he's also named something else here, verse 3. The man doomed to destruction. I mean, Paul obviously has other things that he's going to go on to say about this man of lawlessness. But he wants to say at the start that this man is doomed. Paul wants to mention straight away that us as Christians, we never need to be intimidated or scared at the thought of this man. He is doomed. But who is he? Who will he be? Or has he already come? Is he around today? And to answer those sort of questions, we need humility, because church history is filled with confident but mistaken attempts to find out who this man of lawlessness is. But 2 Thessalonians 2, it's an important part of Scripture. It's put here for a reason. It's put here for our benefit. And Isaiah and Daniel, they mention about this Antichrist figure. Jesus, again, in the Gospel says that such a figure would come. And from history, we can see, from Isaiah's day, Daniel's day, down to our own day, we can see a pattern of rulers who exalt themselves, set themselves against God. In the times just after the New Testament, it was the Roman Emperor, many Roman emperors, who were labeled as the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. In that sense, that the man of lawlessness has multiple fulfillments throughout history. from perhaps Pharaoh in Egypt, we can think about that, all the way to our own day. But in the last couple of hundred years, I mean, before that, it was very kind of religious leaders that were perhaps highlighted as the man of lawlessness. In the last couple of hundred years, it's been more political leaders than religious, as possible men of lawlessness or antichrists, leaders like Hitler, Mussolini or Stalin. So is the man of lawlessness these people? Is it all of them? Well, yes and no. As we kind of mentioned, those mentions, that they are kind of mini-fulfillments of the man of lawlessness. They're kind of only forerunners or anticipations of that final man of lawlessness that is to come. There is that ultimate man of lawlessness who is still to come in the future. Again, if you look down at verses 3 and 4, this final man of lawlessness, he will wreak violence and chaos in God's world. And this rebellion, it will be a religious one and it will be a political one. This rebellion is against God and the law. He hates authority. He's an opponent of all authority except his own. He will defy laws, whether that's moral laws, religious laws, or civil laws, in order to make himself supreme. And he'll do this by taking the honour that is due to God alone. If you look at verse 4, it says he sets himself up in God's temple. And that makes a strength straight away about the temple in Jerusalem. So what does this mean? Because the temple in Jerusalem isn't there anymore. It was destroyed just as Jesus predicted it would be in AD 70. So it's probably best to take that verse there, verse 4, about setting himself up in God's temple. It's better to take that figuratively. To set oneself up in God's temple is to invade the dwelling place of God, to assume the rights of God. One commentator put it this way. To sit is to display the minimum respect and to make the maximum claim to deity. It is God who sits, and it's not to sit alongside other gods, but to take a unique place. So this Antichrist commits the ultimate blasphemy in proclaiming himself as God's. Having forbid any kind of worship to anyone or anything else, he then demands worship for himself. And if there's anything that could potentially unsettle us today, I think it's probably what we see there in verse 7. If you look down at verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That he's already working, this man of lawlessness. He's working secretly. That before he is revealed openly, he's operating in secret. His anti-social, anti-law, anti-God movement is an underground movement. And to be honest, I think we can see this already at work today in our own society. And with what's happening at the moment, many governments in chaos at the moment, with Christian persecution increasing worldwide, where people, possessions, and things are put in the place of God's, moral standards declining, where human life is devalued, where biblical marriage and biblical family has all been cheapened. I think we do see this underground work going on now, this work of lawlessness going on. And then at an appointed time, the rebellion will be unleashed. It will be open, public for everyone to see on the world stage. There will be worldwide breakdown of law and justice. And I'm sure we all know the song, perhaps we've even said it ourselves, the line, things can only get better. Well, actually what we kind of see from this, what it tells us is things will probably get worse before they get better. But things will get better. The chief man of lawlessness still is to come. He will cause devastation, but it won't be forever. Remember, he's doomed to destruction. Remember, the whole aim of this has been written to those who are feeling unstable, to comfort shaking nerves. And at the moment, I'm not sure Paul's achieved this. But despite the calamity that we see in the world, despite the calamity that is going to be coming,
we also see that God is completely in control of all of it. And that brings us to our next point. Point two, confidence in God's power. Confidence in God's power. So despite the uncertainty that we see in the future, despite this powerful man of lawlessness, God is in complete control. This ultimate rebellion will not happen until this ultimate man of lawlessness is unleashed. But Paul adds in verse 6 that at the moment he's being held back. Look down at verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed in the proper time. It seems as though the Thessalonians know from face-to-face discussions with Paul what is holding this Antichrist back. We're not told what it is there, so what is it? Well, we can only speculate about what is holding this this restraining force to the man of lawlessness, because verse 5 as well, it looks like they've already discussed it face-to-face. So there's a lot of guessing going on here what this restraining force is. And one of the greatest, it's a bit of a comfort actually, one of the greatest teachers in church history, Augustine, he says, "I frankly confess, I do not know what he means." So what is going on here? Again, it's in Scripture, so it's been put there for our benefit, for our goods. And there are many theories to what this restraining force is, but I'm only going to mention one that personally I think has got the most merit. And the restraining power is this of government and state. This is actually the most widely held view. It wouldn't have just meant the Roman emperor at the time, but every state. Every state and every government is meant to be the upholder of law and of order, of peace and justice, keeping evil at bay. Paul even says in Romans that the government is God's agent for the punishment of evil, that the law can be God's servant to punish evil and promote good. And this view makes sense because the most natural restraint for lawlessness should be the law, shouldn't it? And once this is removed, then the Antichrist and his lawlessness openly rebels. But God is in complete control. He's in control of every government in every land. Governments and rulers can be the means in which God accomplishes exactly what he wants. Good governments will always try and achieve peace on earth. As we've seen in verse 7, under the surface, there is calamity. And again, verse 7, that lawlessness, that wickedness will one day erupt and will cover the earth in evil. At the God's appointed time, what is holding it back will be removed. The floodgates will open. And as powerful as that evil is that will cover the earth, God remains in supreme control. And Paul wants the unstable Thessalonians, he wants us to know that Jesus' return, this man of lawlessness, he will be utterly overthrown and destroyed by Jesus. Look down at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. We don't know how long the rule of this man of lawlessness will be, but it does seem to be a mercifully short period of time before Jesus returns. One commentator said, the man of lawlessness will be powerless in a moment of divine triumph. And what stability, what comfort this should give us. This warns us against panicking at Jesus' return. It assures us of Jesus' victory. This man of lawlessness will have his day, but it won't be more than that. He will soon meet his doom. Yet this man of lawlessness, he is a powerful figure. We're going to read verses 9 to 12. It says verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sort of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. For this reason, God sends them powerful delusion so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth, and but have delighted in wickedness. And the wording here, it's perhaps a bit odd as well. It looks like this man of lawlessness, that when he's revealed, he will have an appearing like Jesus' return. Paul sets it up like this man of lawlessness and Jesus are kind of in parallel. And that's done on purpose, because we read that Satan will attempt to deceive people at the end with a blasphemous substitute for Jesus. This man of lawlessness will attempt to counterfeit the appearing of Jesus. And the appearing will look impressive as well, if you look at verse 9. Even though he's just a man, this Antichrist will be empowered with superhuman abilities. And he's not empowered with that by the Spirit, but by Satan. Satan's equipping this man of lawlessness for the rebellion. Satan equipping this man of lawlessness is shown in counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And when we think about miracles, signs, and wonders, that was an important part of Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? It was, they showed that his claim to be the Son of God was genuine. But this man of lawlessness, through Satan's power, he will copy these works, making people believe he is God. But these aren't genuine signs, these are lies. And not everyone will fall for it. If you're a believer here this morning, you don't need to worry. You are already kept safe by his grace. But those that fall for it, those that fall for this lie, will be those who are already on the path to destruction. We see this in verse 10. That those who have rejected the gospel, those who have rejected the truth of the gospel, will now fall a fake gospel and a fake God. And if God's in control, then where's he in all of this? It's not just the man of lawlessness and Satan that are active here. God isn't just standing by and letting the man of lawlessness deceive people. God's in control of every single part of it. Every counterfeit miracle, every delusion, God is using it to achieve exactly what he wants. When men and women ignore the God of creation, and when they ignore the God of creation from their minds and choose to worship creation rather than creator, God is allowing them to do exactly what they want by rejecting him. That's a terrifying thing. Their actions are their own, judgment's deserved. God cannot be blamed for letting them go in the godless direction that they want to go in. And sometimes we need to change how we think about God and Satan. We often think that God and Satan are equal, equally powerful, but opposite forces. But this isn't Star Wars. This isn't which side is going to win, the light side or the dark side. No, God is completely in control. He is totally in control of Satan. He's able to use Satan to accomplish what he wants. And Paul is saying there in verses 11 and 12 that those who refuse to believe the truth of the gospel, instead they'll believe a lie. They rejected the truth, so God leaves them to believe a lie. And that's exactly the process that we saw in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. I'll just read those verses now. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to their sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And it says actually in the following verse, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. And it says that God's given them over to do exactly what they want to do. Actually, that those who have rejected the gospel, perhaps you've done that this morning, and that's not because it's beyond your comprehension. It's not because it's illogical. Those that reject the gospel do it because they rather do what they want to do rather than listen to God's. And that brings us to this morning, that actually, perhaps if you're just taking this sermon lightly, you're not really listening, you're being in and out listening. If you're belittling, taking lightly God's word, even mocking God's words, this passage so shows us that that is serious. Because in mercy and love, God has provided us, broken, miserable, lost sinners, with a gospel. If you receive it, you receive life. And if you reject it, Hebrews tells us, then there is no sacrifice for your sins, and that you will pay for them yourself for eternity. But the focus of this isn't about the condemning or the confronting and destroying the Antichrist, but it's about God delivering his people. And that's the note we'll finish on. So point three, last point, certainty in God's word. Certainty in God's word. And with the uncertainty in our country and many countries in our world today, it's easy to see why we become unstable, unsettled. So how can we keep calm and carry on? Governments talk, don't they, about economic and political stability, and we've seen from this passage that governments will never be able to achieve this. And you may know things like aircraft, planes and ships and things like that, they have stabilizers to counteract turbulences and ocean waves and things like that. And without those things, flying and sailing would go horribly wrong. And for us, the truth is, without God's truth, without God's word, without God's stability, we would go horribly wrong. Despite what Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn may say, it is really only God who can provide a strong and stable government. So from here, we go from the calamity to what we've seen, to the security every single one of us can have. This ultimate man of lawlessness, he didn't come during the time Paul wrote this. He didn't come during the lifetime of the Thessalonians there. But with us, if this man of lawlessness is to be revealed during our own lifetime, would we be able to withstand being deceived? Or would we follow the man of lawlessness? Would we follow this Antichrist rather than following Christ? And so Paul ends on this reassuring note. And instead of being anxious about the Thessalonians, about them being deceived, when Paul thinks of the Thessalonians and the calamity that is to come in the future, what does Paul do? He breaks out in praise to God. That's what we see in verses 13 onwards. He breaks out in praise for God because of God's power, because the certainty we can have in his word. We can sing, "No condemnation now I dread." For Paul, he knew that his friends would not be condemned because they are already loved and chosen by God. That's what we see in verse 13. And their ultimate security, our ultimate security, rests on not anything we've done, but what he's done for us. In verse 13, you may see that there's a footnote there. And actually, I think given the context, the footnote translates a lot better than what is actually there. So I think verse 13 should read, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by God, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." And God has always wanted a people for himself, and this choosing, this divine election, makes sure of that. It's not our hold on him that saves us, it's his hold on us. We can rely on the promises of his word that he will save his people. And this, just because we know that God will save his people, that shouldn't make us lazy Christian. Instead, Paul prays that God will establish them, and not that we sit back and do nothing. It says there in verse 13, saved through the sanctifying work of the spirits. We can't divide those two, of being saved and being sanctified, that we're not yet the finished article. Sinclair Ferguson, he says, "In order to achieve final salvation, sanctification is as necessary as justification." We can't separate those two. Yes, we're saved, but we're saved in order to be sanctified and more Christ-like. So rather than being lazy and just waiting for Jesus to return, Paul tells them two things. Look down at verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. That we are to stand firm, that we are to hold fast. From culture, politics, and policies, as Christians, we face today hurricane-like conditions which tempt us to lose our footing, to be blown away. So we need to hold on to something that is safe, something that is secure. And verse 15 tells us that we need to stand firm, hold fast onto the teachings of the Bible. To be stable in uncertain times, to be stable in unstable times, we need to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teachings of Jesus. The only way to resist false teaching is to cling, to hold fast, to stand firm onto what is true teaching. To settle our shaking nerves, to keep us calm when surrounded by calamity, we need to hold fast to the teaching of the gospel. So despite what we may face, keep calm, carry on, keep looking to Jesus. But very, very briefly, like every chapter in 2 Thessalonians, it ends with prayer. So Paul ends with prayer here. Look, verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us an eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and words. And this is basically a prayer for stability. It's basically a prayer for strength. What's the Christian's secret to stability? What's the secret to Christian stability? Well, it only can be, the love of God. In verse 16 there, that's what we see. God is love, and he has set his love upon us. That he still loves, that he loves us with a love that will never let us go. That is the Christian confidence with Christian stability. Psalm 136 verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast, his love endures forever. That remember that whatever you're facing, whatever we face as a country, whatever causes us to tremble, whatever causes us to fear, remember Jesus is in complete control. He holds on to you, and one day every knee will bow to him, that he has the name that is above every name. Amen.